Your Bible for Colossians. We will be out before noon today. So just so you know. Won't be like that. Yeah, promises, promise. Let's pray before we get into the text here. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Paul is so passionate, so strong, so eager to have your people walk this narrow path, Father, to do right by you. And so we pray that you would give us insight as we begin chapter 3, Lord, to understand what you would have us to do and what it means as we read these words together. In Christ's name, amen. So, the last few weeks we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's warnings, earnest warnings, to the Colossian church. And some people there had taken up ideas regarding spiritual practices that Paul says are of no value. Do you want to do things of no value? Yeah, I don't either, and especially regarding the Lord. I don't want to do things for him that have no value, because that's not what he wants from us. So Paul has specific things in mind, and he's not shy about confronting them on their errors. So the church's spiritual health is actually at stake here. So if they go off in these wrong directions and have wandered off the path that Christ has laid out for them, they're going to become useless to him. And we don't want to be useless to him. They'll have replaced the power of the gospel with things that have no power at all. So these are, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, he says, matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You want to conquer your sin, the sins of your flesh? The direction they were going has no value to conquer those things. It just feeds it. In chapter 2, verse 18, back a little further, he told them, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Christ is the head, right? From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That's what we want, a growth that is from God, right? We don't want to grow, we're just developing so much in this way that God doesn't care about at all. Isn't that wonderful? We don't want that. We want to grow in the way he wants us to grow, right? So when apostles talk that way, it's on us to pay special attention to that, because I, for one, don't want to lose my prize, and I don't want to let the Lord down. And if I don't get a well done when I pass on and go see the Lord, at least I want a nice try, you know, something like that. But I don't want to hear Jesus say, just stand over there, we'll talk in a minute. I don't want to hear that. So how horrible to waste one's life, to waste your Christian life in a man-made religion, right? And accomplish almost nothing that Christ wants us to accomplish. So we've talked about these three areas where the Colossians had been tempted to go, areas that have no value. Don't forget that. We went into some detail about legalism and mysticism and asceticism, okay? So each of those is the wrong path. So the big question is, if legalism is wrong and mysticism is wrong and asceticism is wrong, then what's right, right? If spirituality is not measured by man-made rules, if it's not found in the visions of angels or wild experiences, if it's not found in extreme self-denial, where is it found? Where is it found? It's somewhere in what the Colossians already had, because they've been doing great. So something the apostles taught them from the beginning, and that their pastor, Epaphras was his name, was telling them still, that the things he was teaching, which was consistent with what Paul had said. So way back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul mentioned that they had previously heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Ah, the grace of God in truth. That's it. That's where he's going. That's the gospel. So they were in danger of replacing the gospel with other stuff. They were going to lose the grace of God. They were in danger. So Paul concludes chapter 2 with this statement on asceticism, where he says it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. And that's followed by the word beginning chapter 3, which is therefore. Remember, Paul didn't write with chapter breaks, right? He didn't write chapter 1, then put a big space there, and then start chapter 2. He just wrote a letter. So the chapters are for our convenience to talk about where verses are, right? But so Paul's jumping straight into it. When he says, therefore, he's not going to leave them without direction, but he's going to redirect them to what to do, what's best for them to do, and how to think deeply about what it means to be in Christ and to live for him. So chapter 3, verse 1, we have the therefore. So therefore is there for what reason? What's it there for? It's because the dangers are real. They're getting sidetracked. They're doing religious activity that does not bear fruit for Christ and actually hurts the cause of Christ. And because man-made religion can prevent our growth in Christ and our maturing in Christ. So he's worried about that. So therefore is to lead us to this positive vision. They're doing something of no value. Therefore, he's going to tell them what they should be doing, right? So give them a true understanding of what it really does mean to follow Jesus, to love and trust him. So the therefore is the proper response to the dangers that Paul sees that he's already laid out. And it's always a good idea to avoid errors, to not do errors, especially when it comes to the things of the Lord, right? It's best to pursue the right things so that the errors aren't attractive anymore. If you're doing it right, when those errors come, you're going to go, well, I don't need that, because you've got this good relationship with the Lord based on grace, based on grace and truth, right? So one must actively choose the better path, the good path, to follow the Lord, to be a faithful disciple. So God isn't pleased with us if we're just avoiding errors. He's got wonderful ways for us to grow, and that's what he wants us to pursue. Oh, I'm not doing that, but if you're just sitting and you're not doing what you're supposed to do, you're not pleasing the Lord and you're not growing. So there's specific things that you and I are supposed to be doing. But here's the thing. The doing is not external. It's not doing. It's doing in the heart. It's internal. Internal. That's why walking with Christ, living out our faith, is so different from external things like being a monk. We talked about monasticism last time. Right? Locking ourselves behind walls, giving up our freedom, following prescribed rituals that we have to do every day. Works that are given to us not by the Lord, but by other men. That's not the path. So Paul takes us where other men cannot go. Other men cannot go to the hidden place, and that's our heart. Other men can't manipulate our hearts. They can make us do all kinds of things, but not in the hidden place. So the heart is the only place that God alone can fully see. I mean, other people can guess what's in your heart, but God sees everything there completely. And we ourselves don't look at our own hearts enough, you know, and that's one of the problems here. So you always want to ask yourself, who am I on the inside? You know, what are my desires? What are my longings? What am I pursuing? How often do we look at ourselves like that in our hearts? And I don't mean being all self-obsessed. I'm just saying be honest, take an honest appraisal of where our hearts are, right? What rules, what governs our behavior? What governs our thinking? What are we thinking about all the time? What are we wanting, right? Are we even aware of what's going on in our hearts? We really should be aware. One of the amazing things about being a human is that we can do that. Animals don't do that. They have their desires and their impulses, and they do what they're doing, but they don't stop and go, you know, I wonder if my heart is right. They don't ask those kind of questions. They're just functioning on instinct and what they're wired to do. But we have this ability to actually think about and to morally examine our motives, our own motives, our drives, our desires, our impulses. All of that, our reactions to the world, we can see into our hearts and we can redirect them. We can redirect ourselves if we need to. So a born-again person has the resources to examine himself or herself in a much deeper way than a once-born person, because we have the Spirit of God helping to guide us. Because in Christ, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can see more clearly and make the choices the Lord Jesus wants us to make. So that's so important. So being born again, what Paul calls being made alive in Christ, gives us these deeper capacities for self-examination and to look at ourselves in the light of what God wants us to do. And then we can make choices that the Lord wants us to make, right? So being born again, being alive in Christ is wonderful. So who am I going to listen to? Am I going to listen to the voices over there or the voices over here? Or am I going to listen to the Word of God and let that be my guide? So chapter 3, verse 1, we have an if that follows therefore. Actually, your Bible might say since. You know, if and since, they're pretty similar. Some translations do it one way, some do the other. But mine has an if. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking. Seeking what? The things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's a lot of big ideas right there in verse 1, just right there. So you got to kind of pay attention here. So Paul starts with the assumption that the believer has been raised with Christ. What does that mean? It means we're saved. This great change has happened. Just as it's described in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where he says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that's salvation right there. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we're reconciled with God. We're spiritually alive. We are forgiven, no longer under the wrath of God. In short, we have the gift of eternal life and a whole new disposition to go with our new position, right? So that's our position before God. That's what he's done for us. But being raised up in Christ includes this new birth, this new heart. The Old Testament says taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a heart open to God, listening to God. And we also have the promise of our final redemption in Christ. So the new birth, this born-again experience, it's not something we do ourselves. We can't make that happen. The Holy Spirit rebirths us, if you will. We're born of the Spirit. That's how Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3. It's a spiritual work in us to awaken us and give us this new heart. So that makes us alive to God. So we're no longer rebels, but now we're beloved children. So a believer is already set for heaven. That's the plan God has for us. Once you accept Christ, that is your reality. And heaven is our home. That's our home. So down here, we are just passing through. So we're true citizens of the kingdom of God's Son. And sometimes the scripture actually describes us, your ministry in this world is to be an ambassador. We're ambassadors for Christ. That means this isn't our country. We don't really belong here. We come from our commitment and our loyalty and our country is a different place, and that's where Christ is. That's what Paul's talking about here, where he sits on his throne. That's our kingdom. And we're left down here because we're ambassadors for him, so we can bring other people to him. Other people are aliens and strangers, but not anymore for us. This world is no longer home for us at all. We're just passing through towards where we're going. We're going home. So this anti-God world is our residence, but we are ambassadors of the kingdom that we belong to, and that's Christ's kingdom. So we represent Christ here. We don't belong here. So our true home is where Jesus is. That's what he's talking about. But in what sense are we raised up with Christ? What does that mean? Thankfully, Paul gives a much more detailed explanation of what that means in the letter to Ephesians. So you might want to go back just a little bit to Ephesians. We're going to look at that for a minute. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, and if you're familiar with Scripture, you've noticed, I'm sure, that Colossians and Ephesians look like each other quite a bit. Paul wrote them at the same time. He wrote them to the same area. And he had the same thoughts going through his head, especially the second half of Ephesians 4 through 6 and Colossians 3 and 4. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of similarities. So what that means, we can get help from the other book to understand what Paul's saying in this book, because Ephesians is longer and Paul gives even more information there. So if we're curious about an idea, we can look at Ephesians and get a little bit help to understand more and more about Colossians. Hope that makes sense what I'm saying. So what does it mean to be raised up with Christ? Well, Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 gives us a really full answer to that. So look at that real quick, chapter 2 of Ephesians. He starts like this: good news, and you were dead. That's always good news. But it's past tense, so that's positive, right? But I wasn't dead. Yes, you were, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That means spiritually dead. Yes, you were that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That means you were worldly. You were following Satan's schemes. You were buying into the lies of the devil. You were dead to God. So he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Then verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that's him too. Among them, we too, so even the apostles, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We're all in the same boat. We're all fallen creatures. We're all bound for the bad place. So that's a pretty bad record there, actually, but that's where we all start, dead in our sins. And then follows some of the most beautiful and finest words you'll ever hear in your whole life. Verse 4, but God. So we're all of those things, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So every believer in Jesus was dead, spiritually separated from God, but God made us alive in Christ, since it's Jesus Christ who reconciles us to the Father. And so this wonderful thing comes about. Do we earn that kind of blessing? Is that something we earned, that we've done all these things, so now we get all of that? No, it's a gift. It's grace. It's a gift to us. It's by grace you have been saved, he says. So it's a free gift. Now, here's what Paul means by raised up with Christ. So in Colossians 3:1, but Ephesians 2:5 says we are made alive together with Christ. And that's what he's saying in Colossians. We're made alive together with Christ. Look at Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with him. So we're made alive in Christ. That's the new birth. We are raised up with him. And he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. There's that idea again. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we not only have been raised, we're sitting there. We're already seated. In other words, that gift of where we're going is already ours. We're not there, but we are there, because it's promised. It's a guarantee. It's a sure thing. The door is open for that. And when we pass in this world, we'll be there. That's the whole idea. So our place is waiting for us. God already sees us as there. So it's a positional reality. That's where our position actually is. It's a sealed deal, right? We already belong to where Christ is because we belong to Christ, and that's where he is. So we've been made alive in him. So our seat is as certain as if we occupied it today. That's the idea. That's our home. So if your heart belongs to Christ, you're already set for glory where he is. Okay, then. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 now. So if that's you, if you have found life in Christ, put your faith in him, then you are, in a sense, already seated with him. You belong there. You are his. So where should your thoughts be? That's where he's going. Where should your thoughts be? What should occupy your mind? Well, now we know. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 together. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So we're told to do two things here. There's two commands here. Keep seeking and set your mind, right? What are we to seek? The things above, the things above. Our mind should be set on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Now, the earth can get very much into our minds, right? The stuff we have to go through down here, it can occupy us, it can take over. But we need to not let that happen. We need to set our minds on the things above. So this exhortation is really important coming from Paul. Don't misunderstand it. He's not telling us to spend our days imagining Jesus sitting on his throne. That's not what he means about set your mind on the things above. It's what Jesus is all about, who he is, what our relationship is with him, how we're going to obey him, how we're going to follow him. That's what he means by setting your mind on the things above. So he isn't asking us to spend our days just thinking about Jesus up there, but what does he want from me? What does he want from me? So we're at the job and somebody says, our manager says, hey, what are you doing? You're supposed to be making widgets there, right? That's what we pay you for. Get your mind on your work. Oh, you know, I was imagining Jesus in heaven. That's what I'm told to do. No, that's not it. That's not what that means. Rather, he wants us to remember that Jesus is on the throne, reigning over the church, and we are in every way, even making widgets, we're accountable to him, and we're representing him where we are, whether it's at work or at school or with other people, our friends, with people that we know and care about. We want them to see Christ in us. We want them to see who Jesus is in our conduct, in our behavior, in our love, in our purity, in our goals for them. So he wants us to remember that all day Jesus is on the throne. And, you know, when we come to Christ, this incredible change takes place in us. For one thing, our allegiance is changed. So Christ is our Lord, right? So all we are to do is directly related to him as our Lord and our King. That's critical. And it means we live for him. We not only honor his commandments, we want to honor his commandments. We delight to honor his commandments. We delight to be faithful to him. So we see his express will as our own. Whatever he says to do, that's what we want to do. So we're talking about more than just a change in our moral convictions. Well, I used to believe this, but now I believe this. Paul says we've been raised with Christ. So we're raised in this newness of life, and he's given us a new heart so that we really do understand those things. And it's from the heart that we celebrate God's plan, God's commandments, the divine ethics, the laws of Christ, the teaching of Christ. And to seek the things above then means to be aligned with what God wants from us. That's what it means to seek the things above. It's not thinking about Jesus on the throne so much as it is, what does he want me to do for him? How can I honor him? How can I glorify him in all circumstances of my life? So mainly that's by, well, first of all, appreciating him, loving him, then by following his example and obeying his will, no matter what he asks us to do. So the things above are the glories and the qualities that we find in Christ, that and the moral qualities, sure. In fact, you can see the moral qualities. And if you skip down in Colossians just a little bit to verse 12 here, Colossians 2:12. Let me just read that section. We'll be studying it later, but I just want to read it. So this is what your setting your mind on things above kind of represents in terms of behavior for us. So verse 12, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's what it means to have your mind set on things above, to make that your life, to make that your goal, to develop those qualities in your life because they please Him. So we're God's people. We're living here. We belong there where He is. We're His ambassadors, and that's what He wants us to show, all of these qualities. So that means we will be faithful and humble worshipers. You should come here to worship Christ in that attitude, that tone. We're going to follow Jesus, whatever He tells us to do. That's setting our hearts on things above. That's what that means. So when we apprehend through Christ what is above, then this world seems a whole lot less appealing to us. You can let go more easily of the things that are pulling you away from Him. So the question is, what do you set your mind on? You don't have to tell me right now. But that's what you want to think about. It's what you set your mind on. That's a choice. We get to choose what we set our minds on. That's the wonderful thing about being human, and that's the even better thing about being newborn in Christ. We have the capacity to set our minds on Him. So what do we choose to think about? What do we choose to dwell on? It should often be how excellent God is, how wonderful He is. And that gives us the impetus and the desire to obey Him. Remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 8? A lot of people memorize this verse. It encourages us, Paul does there, to think about whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, he says, or if anything worthy of praise, that's what we're supposed to think about. Good things. And you can choose where your mind's going to focus. You can be focusing on negative things and negative feelings and anger and hostility and bitterness and all that. Or you can just be thinking about good things, the nature of God, how great His salvation is, how wonderful His grace is, how mighty He is, how He's given me so much that I never deserved in the first place. That changes us. Your mind can be taken up with the things of earth, toys, clothes, sensual indulgences, or you can be taken up with what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, and worthy of praise. You get to choose which things you want to think about. Now, what follows in verse 3, Colossians chapter 3, is the word for. So it explains why we should do this. What's the reason? For you have died. Well, that's not a good reason. I'll keep reading. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wow, that sounds really profound. So we saw language like that actually in chapter 2 of Colossians. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive. That's the new birth. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses. So that's the new birth. In Christ, our old self, guilty, deserving death, is forgiven. And there's also that change. The spiritual death that we lived in has now been turned into spiritual life because of this work of the Spirit in us. Sin actually kills us. That's what it does. It kills us. It's the fruit of a corrupt nature, and it requires death by God's judgment. But in Christ, we have, what's the word? Forgiveness and a new life and a new birth, coming alive to God, seeing who He is, understanding Him, loving Him. So the power of sin is like broken and real change begins. Way back in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. I'm dead to the world now, he's saying. That's been crucified. First, you've died. Second, Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this idea of being hidden, that can kind of carry a couple of ideas. I think two main ideas. One is safety. We're hidden from the powers of darkness. We're hidden from all the judgment of God on sin. That can't reach us. Satan can't reach us. God fully accepts us. It can also mean just out of sight, right? Something hidden. J.R. Miller, the great preacher from the 19th century, said the Christian life is secret. and no one can see its workings. It is hid with Christ in God. You pray and grace comes into your heart, but no one sees it coming. Listen, I hope grace is entering your hearts right now by God's grace, but I can't see it. Oh, there goes grace. It's landing on you. It's landing on you. I can't see that, right? It's a hidden work if that's what's happening to us. So you pray, he says, you pray and grace comes into your heart, but no one sees it coming. You lean on God in your trust and your strength is renewed, but the process nobody can perceive. That's true. It's hidden. It's a quiet thing. That is certainly true. God is mightily working within us as our hearts and minds are set on him. When we set our minds on him, he's doing amazing things in us. That's true. But I think the safety and security idea is the main idea in verse 3. So I think both those ideas of the hiddenness of it and the safety part, but I think the safety part's what Paul's mainly talking about here. In other words, our lives are secure in Christ. They're secure in heaven. So our protection is from heaven. Our destination is heaven. And no matter what happens here, we're protected here because we're already seated there in God's mind. We already belong there. And as soon as we're gone from here, that's where we'll be. That's the idea. That's why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. Can you finish that? To die is gain, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. How can it be a gain to die? Because that's where we that's already our place. We're already seated with him in God's mind, and so we'll be right with him when we finally pass from this world. Paul had no doubt about that at all. It's something the world can't be sure about and can't even really understand. Eternal life is in Christ. It rests in him, and the reality of our security is revealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit in faith. So we've not seen Jesus. Anybody here seen Jesus? Don't tell me if you haven't. I haven't seen him, okay? But our union with him is real. It's true. It's promised. It's guaranteed by his life and death for us. So it's hidden. It's hidden from sight. It's secure in heaven. I can't see into heaven. But the new man is born from there. We are born from above, and we're nourished from above through the Holy Spirit and through Christ. So we have died to the world, and we are hidden where Jesus is. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul warned us about not holding fast to the head. Christ is the head of the church. And if we're not holding fast, that's when we start grabbing errors and going in wrong directions and doing foolish things. But we don't want to do that. But what we want to do is hold fast to the head. And we do that by setting our minds on the things above. And that's really what holding on to the head means. We are setting our minds on his things. We continually look to our Savior, our precious Lord. We think about him above all other things. He should be a very dominant part of your mind. You shouldn't go days and days and not think about Jesus. He should be there every day in your life. You should give him some time, set aside your thoughts for him. I know we've got all kinds of things to do, but you can do some of those things and be thinking about him at the same time. But you need to make time for him, some kind of time for him. So we have to look for lasting joy at his return, and that's verse 4 here. So this is another aspect of seeking the things above. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that's when he comes, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's our end, glory. It's a secure end for everyone who is hidden in Jesus. He's going to be manifest, and then will be manifest with him in glory. That's what the secret. Nobody can see it now. You all look like just folks. But when he comes, we'll be manifested with him in glory. It's a hidden thing now. We're hidden in Jesus. Down here in the cursed earth, we don't have any guarantees about our life in this world. Most of the great saints down through the ages had a really hard life. You just don't read many great biographies of the great people that have done great things for God and said, boy, they really had it easy. That just doesn't seem to be the case ever. We shouldn't expect everything to be glorious here. Life is hard here. The world's a mess because fallen human beings are a mess. It's a bitter world. It's an angry world. It's a rebellious world. Humanity chose to have their own way instead of the Creator's, and we pay the price for it. That touches us too, even if we know the Lord. We live in this world. We suffer in a lot of different ways. But for the believer, our life isn't really here. It's with Him. It's already with Him. It's hidden in Him. It's already there above. And when Jesus returns, man, that will be the day. Are you ready? I'm hoping it's soon. If we are there with Him on that day, when Jesus returns, He will bring us with Him. We will be with Him. If we're here when He comes, we'll be drawn up to meet Him in the clouds and join with Him. That would be cool. How about tomorrow? That would be great. I suspect it's nearer than it is far, but we don't know. Things seem to be lining up for that to happen, but it would be really wonderful. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of the day, quote, when He comes to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. That's what it'll be like. Then faith will be sight, and what's in heaven now will be a reality here. I'm ready. But for now, He's there, reigning in heaven and present with us by the Spirit, right? And our hearts are turned upward if we love Him and we look to Him and we draw strength from Him. He's our King. The question is there anything lacking in heaven that prevents us from being drawn to it? In other words, is heaven missing something that we're not interested in it? No. Everything is there. Our head is there. Our King is there. Our home is there. Our treasure is there. Our confident hope is to be there with Him forever. So we should learn then to let our minds dwell on what is hidden there, because that will give us strength here. It's unseen with the eye, but it's more real, and it's definitely more lasting than anything on this earth. So that's the right place to put your thoughts. Our Lord is there. He's the great object of our affections and our thoughts. That's the way it should be. Nothing here compares. Look to Christ. He's the, what does the Bible call Him? Our all in all, right? Okay, then. I promised you we'd be out in a good time. So we've only briefly mentioned the moral considerations regarding this idea of setting our minds above. So we'll come back to that next week as Paul continues here. How our lives come into conformity with the desires of our King. So next time we'll start diving into what needs to change in us. And these are, there are things that need to be slain, are there not? So bring your copy of the Sword of the Spirit and be ready to hack with it next week, okay? Let's pray. Our great Father, how much we already have in Jesus. Forgiveness, mercy, a new heart, security, sweet security. We are already raised with Jesus. We're already hidden in Him, seated with Him, secure by grace, by His gift. Help us in this world of distractions to set our minds on Him. Keep us close in our thinking, our prayers, and in our love for You, Lord, our perfect King. Keep us looking up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.